Are you living in some joy these days? Amen? Are you struggling with your joy these days? Sometimes. And part of our journey in engaging the Scriptures this year is taking us into the book of Philippians to engage joy. We have been looking at it from a variety of different angles. This morning we're taking our last sort of side view. And then we start plowing through the book paragraph by paragraph following Easter. So as we come to God's Word, I'd invite you to pray with me once again, Lord, asking you to open the eyes of our understanding and to motivate our hearts to bring forth truths that perhaps are familiar, but maybe we haven't seen before, to stir us up in ways of response to those truths that perhaps we have not experienced before. And I thank you, Lord, that we don't lean on ourselves for this, but it is the work of your Holy Spirit to bring to life and to light the truth of your word. So we devote ourselves to it with that expectation and with that confidence that this is your word to us and that you will use it for good in our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Surprise! Do you ever have a surprise? How about a birthday or a special event? You ever had a surprise party? Bonnie and Robbie are down celebrating with our oldest daughter a birthday. No surprise, had to be planned. But I remember a couple of occasions when we've done surprise parties. How about a pregnancy? That's what you call a threefer. Every once in a while, someone not only is surprised to find out they have one, but they have more. Maybe you've been surprised in a life-changing encounter with the God of the universe and His Son, Jesus. That's what was happening on this day that we call Palm Sunday. People were encountering Jesus in ways they never had before. Maybe this is your day for that kind of an event. Or maybe it's just one of those, I really didn't expect that, moments that took you to the intersection of unexpected road, and you found yourself looking at something positively or perhaps not so positively that you really hadn't planned on, you didn't know it was coming. And my suspicion is that most of us have found ourselves on that street more than once. This morning, we're going to depart from the book of Philippians itself to the book of Acts. Now, in this journey into the opening pages of Philippians, I think we've encountered, I personally have encountered, some visits to unexpected road. There are some twists and turns in this that get us ready to understand what God has designed for us, and some of that comes out of the background and the setting of the book. So last week, we kind of explored that opening verse in particular, where Paul identifies himself as a bondservant along with Timothy, and he addresses these words to the saints that are in Christ Jesus. So our review last week was that greetings matter. In other words, this opening of this letter, which was kind of like, hello friends, dear John, was actually loaded by Paul with theological truth that he would then use and explore later on in the book. So here is our review. Greetings matter, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. There's a little mini surprise that we saw. The only one of Paul's letters where he identifies a subset of leaders as the recipients of his words. And then verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we focused on verse 1, who are the servants and who are the saints. And I quoted for you that word from J. Vernon McGee, that there are basically, in a certain view, two kinds of people in the world, the saints and the ain'ts. Right? Now, this is looking at people from the view of relationship with God. So if you are related to God through Christ, through His death and resurrection, the Scriptures then say we are saints. We are set apart, holy unto the Lord. It's the only way we can become that. We will never live ourselves into sainthood. But if we are in Christ, we can never deliver ourselves from sainthood. That becomes our permanent identity. We are holy ones in Jesus. And then everybody else is the ain'ts. The not yets is the way I like to think of them. Those who have not yet come to understand how to become a saint. And in a week like Easter, this is a week where we do focus and think about often those who are not yet in a relationship with Jesus that has transformed their identity. And I hope you are continuing to pray for and think about people like that in your life, because as we're going to see this morning, God encounters people in odd, unexpected ways. This is part of the surprise of how this group of saints in Philippi came to be. In fact, what we have in the opening of Philippians in these words is the beginning of a healthy church. Now, there's lots of talk these days about how to have a good church, how to have a growing church, how to have a healthy church. Is it more important to be big or small? Is it more important to be good or bad? Well, probably nobody wants to be bad, but some of the things we do bend us in that direction. By all historical and biblical scholar studies of the book of Philippians, there seems to be a fair agreement that the church at Philippi was likely the healthiest early church. There's a number of reasons for that. You're not going to remember these, but I'll tick off a couple of them just so you understand where we're coming from. In most of Paul's letters, he was addressing problems, he was addressing challenges, he was making corrections, and in the book of Philippians, we find very little of that. Mostly affirmations. We do have Yodi and Syntyche in chapter 4 who aren't getting along too well. We can read between the lines and say, okay, some of his encouragements may have been motivated because of some distancing from truth, but by and large, these were people who were growing in their faith, had grown in their faith, and Paul was just stirring them up to keep moving into the future. But it was a church that was launched in a very unlikely fashion. Have any of you ever been involved in a church plant, the very beginning of a church? Okay, a handful of you, not a lot of us. Most of us tend to become a part of established churches. But there is a lot of discussion that goes on within the Christian community about how do we begin new churches. This is a huge question for those who do cross-cultural work, especially in the regions that have no church at all. And the question comes, so how do we start a church? And what sometimes happens is you get a very healthy beginning, and occasionally you get a very unhealthy beginning. So what we get in Philippians is a glimmer of the very beginning of a church that is healthy, that Philippians gives us the healthy church. Its beginning we find in the book of Acts. So we're going to take our study this morning from Acts chapter 16. Now this is a fairly famous chapter out of the chapters of the book of Acts. You may not remember it until we get started into it. But in Acts chapter 16, we have Paul and Silas on their second missionary journey. So we're going to put a map up here for you that sort of outlines what that journey was. After finishing their first tour, which took place primarily on the right side of the map here, Paul came back. There was a council in Jerusalem. He went back to Antioch, which is the top city on the far right blue line there, and then took Silas with him and started back across what we now call Turkey to visit some of the churches that were started on his first trip. By the time he got up there to Troas, it was his desire to continue on into Asia, which would be to come down. Ephesus is sort of right in the center, though on the western edge of modern-day Turkey. That was Asia Minor. The line in blue is kind of going up over the top of Asia in and through the areas that were called Galatia and Pamphylia. Now, in his second missionary journey, then, as he's going across the blue line across the top, Paul and Silas pick up Timothy in the city of Lystra. That's the first four verses of chapter 16. And they travel along, strengthening and encouraging the churches. As they come out of Galatia, this is when Paul is desiring to move into the southern part of Asia there, and the Holy Spirit stops him. And many of you have probably heard of this so-called Macedonian call. That is, the Spirit prevented Paul from going where he thought he was going. Surprise. And then he has this vision of a man in Macedonia who calls out to him, come help us. Well, you can see Macedonia is across a body of water. The region there with Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, those areas are in the region of Macedonia. Below it is Achaia or Greece. And so it was this vision of somebody up here in this northern part saying, come over to us. So Paul grabs Silas, Timothy, and we find by the pronouns in this section of the book that Luke is also with them, traveling with them, and they cross over. So you can kind of watch on the map. I'm going to read for you. We're not putting the verses up. Here's the connecting point beginning in verse 11, chapter 16. So putting out to sea from Troas, we, that includes Luke, ran a straight course to Samothrace. That's an island there about at the tip of the arrow, but it's not labeled, out in the middle of the water. And then the following day on to Neapolis, which is also not identified on this map, but it's straight down from the coast below Philippi. So they're just basically saying, you know, we got in a boat, we took a cruise. Not one like you probably took, but nonetheless, it was on the water. And then from there, verse 12 says, they went to Philippi, which was the leading city in the district of Macedonia and was a Roman colony, and they stayed there for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, this is one of the surprises to me of the book of Philippians. What Acts 16 tells us is that this church began with a ladies' prayer meeting outside the city. Paul went out, and these ladies were gathering there. He was able to find them. Most scholars tell us that the reason this was happening is that there were not 10 practicing Jewish men, which was the requirement to establish a synagogue. So they were outside by themselves, somewhat countercultural, meeting together for spiritual encouragement. And I think there's some important principles that we're not going to spend a lot of time on this morning, but we'll tuck them in. And here is one of those that I think this is representative that God works with responsive people. And where there are people who are open to the work of God, they will find a way to get together, and God will create a way to bring the Word of God to them. So here we have this group of women. It doesn't tell us exactly how many. And in this context, God is preparing their hearts so that when this missionary team arrives, He calls forth from them faith. Now, you can think about this in terms that make sense to you. When I think about it, it kind of pushes on some of my expectation buttons, my preconceptions. Because I think oftentimes, and I've been involved and around several church plants, I've not done one myself, but have worked with people who are doing them. And generally speaking, when you get ready to start a church, you get your resources together. So you get a core group of people, usually gifted people, people with vision, people with passion, people with skills to contribute, so that as this launch takes off, you're not trying to do it out of a vacuum. And yet, when I read here in Acts 16 how this church began, it's not that these women weren't skillful. We'll see some of that. But they're way out of the mainstream. They're outside the city walls, a Roman city that's protected, but they're not even availed the protection of the city. And yet God is ready to do a work. And he's ready to do a work because there are people gathered there who are open to and listening to what God is saying. Now, please be clear, I'm not disparaging the women's prayer group. Many of our churches would be in deep trouble if it wasn't for women's prayer groups. God works through the women, he works through the men. Sometimes he works in spite of the women, sometimes he works in spite of the men. Sometimes he works in spite of you and me. But when we are ready to respond, God works. And then that leads us into the account of the first people who responded to the message of the gospel through Paul and Silas. The first is Lydia. It tells us there that Lydia was converted. We'll read her story in just a second. And she becomes the first known believer in the continent of Europe. Then we meet a slave girl who is exorcised of a demon. And the masters who were controlling her got exorcised in another way, because they lost their money. And they got so upset that they drug Paul and Silas before the court and they accused them of unseemly things. And the town rose up and threw them in prison, which is the most famous part of Acts chapter 16. That's where the jailhouse started rocking, but the jailer ended up confessing. And as best we can tell, those and those connected to these three groups of people are the beginning of the Church of Philippi. So let's take a quick look at how God worked in this core group of people. The first one is Lydia, verses 14 and 15. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, what I'm going to do is look with you at a little bit of the background of each of these people. So we'll start here with Lydia. And the first thing we notice has to do with her nationality. It says that she was from the city of Thyatira. That is, she was an Asian. She was part of Asia Minor. That means she was not a Roman citizen. She was, in today's terms, a foreign worker or an immigrant. And we don't know for sure which, but in any case, she was a minority person in the culture. Religiously, it indicates to us that she had a fear of God, but she might have been a proselyte to Judaism, but more likely was just a God-fearing Gentile that didn't know the truths of the gospel. Given that this is a Roman colony, that means she's religiously out of sync with her culture as a whole. She probably had a very sharp mind, and by the basis of her response, appeared to be a truth seeker. Vocationally, she was an entrepreneur. That is, she had opened up the Versace boutique on Philippians Hills Boulevard, right next door to Neiman Marcus Aurelius. That we derive from, she was a seller of purple fabrics. What historians tell us about this is that purple fabrics were the high-end products that were developed for the wealthy buyers. And we see that she had done fairly well at this, for when she comes to understand and respond to the message of the gospel that Paul presents, that becomes a part of her entire family, and she welcomes this group, which includes at least Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And we're not sure if anybody else. It says there in that verse we read, she prevailed upon them, saying, come, live with me, which was not an uncommon thing in that culture for itinerant teachers to be brought into homes, but you had to have enough of a home to bring that many people in and provide for them. So, designer stuff was doing right well in the early first century. The key to Lydia is in verse 14. The Lord opened her heart. Now, it tells us here that Paul was teaching, so we know that God uses men in the process, but we cannot miss that it is the Lord that transforms hearts. Virtually every Sunday morning before we begin the service, our worship team prays together, and most of those Sundays, we pray for God to do the work that God alone can do. We can practice music, we can prepare a message, we can encourage each other to greet well, to take care of each other, to fellowship together, but there is only one person that transforms a heart, and that is the Lord Himself. All of our efforts become naught if God does not move upon a person's heart. And we discover this so clearly in the way that Luke records this, the Lord opened her heart. So never underestimate what God can do in the heart of a person. Sometimes we pray for family members and friends that we really care about, that they would come to understand the love of God in their life. And we wonder sometimes why they don't get it. Why does it take so long? I remember reading a story of a fellow who came to faith in the Lord. He had three brothers. One of those brothers followed him very quickly in understanding the gospel. Another brother, it was like 15 years later, and he and the one brother had been praying systematically for the rest of their family. The final brother was 30-some years later, right before the end of his life. I cannot explain to you how God moves, when God moves, but I do know that God moves on people's hearts. And it may be that God is moving on your heart. That may be why you're here. This may be your day, like Lydia had her day, when the Lord turned on the light of the mind and connected the thoughts to the responses of the will and said yes to Jesus. Lydia gets us started. The second person in this grand core group in Philippi was a nameless person, described as a young woman or possibly even a girl, depending upon how you translate it. And we pick up her story in verse 16. It happened as we, that's Paul and friends, were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So let's look at the same three things in this young lady's life. By nationality, she had to be a Greek. That isn't specifically stated, but she couldn't be a Roman and be a slave. That was not permitted. So in order to be a slave, she had to be some kind of Greek person, most likely a minority immigrant, most likely held captive against her will, most likely in the culture considered a total outcast, often described with the word barbarian. By religion, she was a spiritist or a Satanist. Now, we don't know whether that was imposed upon her by these masters. We're not told whether the masters were family members, but there's a good chance they were not. And she was engaged with them in what is described here as a spirit of divination, by which she was foretelling the future and making a lot of money for the people who were using her. These words, a spirit of divination, translate two words in the original text, a spirit, a python. She had the python spirit, if we said it literally. Now, where does that come from? Well, let me read you a paragraph from the Bible Knowledge Commentary on the New Testament because it explains it very clearly. It says that this phrase goes back to the Greek city of Delphi, where the god Apollo was believed to be embodied in a python snake. The original priestess at Delphi was purported to be possessed by Apollo and thereby be able to predict the future. And so it became customary that anyone who had the python spirit could foretell the future. Now, they add their understanding of this, which is no doubt this foretelling spirit was a demonic presence. And we understand that later in the text by how Paul deals with it. Her vocation was not entrepreneurial, it was enslavement. Today we would say she was the victim of human trafficking. Now think about wanting to start a church. How many of you would go and pick up a bunch of trafficked people? Her story is really very heartbreaking. It's easy to read over this section of Acts and it just kind of goes, oh, that was cool. Paul kicked the demon out of her. But when you stop to think about what her life setting is, I think about the stories that she has brought back to us in our justice initiatives that we're doing in Thailand and India with these young kids that are being pulled from their families, sometimes their parents being tricked to sell them to these individuals. And then they are used and abused for the profit of the masters. That's this girl's story. She had a horrible life. But she also had an annoying habit. She started following Paul around, making declaration that he was telling the truth. Now, it seems a bit odd, but the text tells us that Paul became very annoyed by this. And so we can debate what was it that was annoying, but my personal suspicion is that Paul was annoyed because he was being unfairly identified with this satanic work, and he wanted to be separated from that. So we pick up this story. She's barking out the truth. Remember, she's bringing her master's prophet. That's verse 16. And then in verse 17, following after Paul and us, it says she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, we've seen that bondservant word last week, right? We saw that bondservant word last week in chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants. So Paul is later agreeing with her assessment of them. It's just something about the connection of it that bothers him. Verse 18 says, she continued doing this for many days, and Paul was greatly annoyed. The modern translation says, pissed off. And turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Christ Jesus to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. So Paul recognized and understood the demonic nature of what she was doing. And even though her proclamation was true, it was not led of God, but it was led of the evil one for some reason. Now, then somebody else's gets pissed off here. Because these masters now have lost their revenue. This one girl was supporting them by her ability to tell the future. Now the demonic force that was giving her that ability has taken a hike, and this is where we said they get really upset. Now, in the spirit of today, these guys were not too much into free speech. They were not too much into tolerance of other people's point of view. So they accused them of criminal acts. Remember, always follow the money. They drug them into court and finally got them thrown into prison after they were roughed up pretty severely. Now, that's a loose paraphrase of verses 19 through 24. When they were thrown into the jailkeeper was told, "Guard them securely." Now, because we know the rest of the story, Paul Harvey doesn't even have to be here this morning. We understand what this is foreshadowing. But the text tells us that they took them into the inner part of the prison, put them in stocks, and at midnight, Paul and Silas got a captive audience for their next preaching appointment. This is one of the times where we need to be reminded that God works in ways that sometimes confuse us. But if we won't put periods where God puts commas, He'll finish the sentence. So it looks like Paul and Silas have been totally derailed. Their ministry in helping these people is totally set aside. They're now suffering unjustly for their faith. And God says, no, not really. I have a whole congregation that needs to hear you tonight. And so we find them in the middle of the jail. And here is our next principle to walk out of this text with. That adversity in God's hands always produces opportunity. Adversity in God's hands always produces opportunity. The problem is sometimes we don't see the opportunity. Sometimes we're so upset at accusing or blaming God for the situation that produced the adversity that we forget He's still alive and active, and this is a part of His journey. His ways are never thwarted. When we think about our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ in corners of the world where today in their time zone they could not meet to worship publicly like this because the governments have said these churches are not allowed. If you believe this, we're going to incarcerate you. We're going to mistreat you. We're going to torture you. And maybe we'll even kill you. And you listen to the people who work with them, like our friends at Voice of the Martyrs, what we discover is they don't feel bad for themselves. They feel bad for us. They recognize that suffering for Christ is an honor and a privilege. They recognize that God is at work in the midst of their suffering. They recognize that their suffering for Christ opens doors because it authenticates the certainty of their faith. Now, they don't rejoice in their pain, but they rejoice that God is using it. And they feel bad for us because they see how in our ease, in our comforts, without the pressures, we drop off and lollygag into a lifeless faith sometimes. We don't even always give a credible witness. So here we have Paul and Silas in the middle of this horrible adversity, but grace of God to see the opportunity. So now the guys that have gotten them pitched in there are thinking, okay, we're rid of them. We better come up with a new business plan. And God is saying, this is going to be fun to watch because I've got another idea. And we learn here that the security that man seeks to establish is no match for the capability of God. So they think they've got them locked up pretty safely in the center of this prison in stocks and with locked doors. And God says, let's just shake things up a little bit. And the chains fall off and the doors come open. And the opposition that people bring by which to silence the people of God oftentimes only creates a new way for the Word of God to be heard. Now, I think about difficulties that you and I go through, and some of us are in the midst of very challenging circumstances. Part of our challenge is not just the things we suffer, the difficulties we face, life transitions we're in, the limitations that are upon us. But one of our challenges is to keep our eyes fixed on the fact that God is still at work. That in the midst of whatever this is, it is still God's opportunity. There are doors in our life that He's seeking to rattle open, and there are others around who need to observe how God sees us through this prison experience. Well, you know what happened. It created the opening for the third person who becomes a part of the core group of this little church. That's the jailer. And we pick up his story in verse 23. When they had struck them, Paul and Silas, with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." So now let's ask ourselves the same three questions about the jailer. What was his nationality? Well, in order to be a jailer in a Roman colony, he had to be a Roman citizen. His job required it. So we can assume that he was a Roman. It doesn't tell us about his personal faith, other than that he was not a follower of Jesus. But if he was in step with the Roman culture, then he was probably engaged in emperor worship. That was the predominant norm of the society. And, of course, we've already seen his vocation. He was a jail keeper, a prison keeper. Now, within the Roman society, it was good to be a citizen. So that gave him a certain degree of status. But being a jail keeper was not the top social rung. So he had to deal with that. Jail keepers, as we see, were always under a certain fear. Fear number one, that the people placed in their charge would escape. But as we recognize by the end of the story, there was a second fear, which is they would be executed themselves. For the Roman law was, if the prisoner in your care escaped, you lost your life over it. And he obviously felt it was better to take it himself than to go through the pathway that others would use to take it from him. So thinking his charges have escaped, he's ready to take his life. Now, the key, I think, in his life is that in the midst of his personal crisis here, he figured out how to ask the right questions. And when you ask the right questions, you can get the right answers. So in verse 30, pulling his sword back in his sheath, he walks into the center of this prison and asks his prisoners a question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And here is the answer. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Now, just a very quick aside. There's a lot of discussion that goes on about the salvation of the jailer and the salvation of Lydia and the mention of their households. In other words, by one person in the household, did their whole household get saved? Or the alternative is that as they heard this truth, the members of their household heard it also, and together they believed, which makes the best sense from the overall picture of the New Testament, which is salvation is a personal response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the principle, that God gets the truth to the people that are hungry for it. Now, it may not be too exciting to be at a point where you feel like you're going to lose your life to get the hunger. This was an acute case of hunger. I'm not sure the jailer had the hunger before that night. But in the midst of that moment, God made him very hungry. The interesting thing is to see the pattern here. When those doors flew open, he became a person full of desperate fear. And desperate fear is what is created by sin in the lives of people. It creates all kinds of fears. What he met in Paul and Silas and the good news that they shared him was the grace of God. And this is what God does for people. He meets them at their points of greatest concern, greatest need, greatest fear. When their heart is hungry to know the presence of God in their life, and then instead of saying, okay, here's what all the things that you have to do to get out of this mess, he just says, "I've done all of that for you. Now all you have to do is receive it as a gift." And as Paul explained that to him, And who better to explain it than a guy who was caught up for part of his life in law-keeping, rule-keeping, earning his way into the favor of God, to stand there and say, hey, buddy, maybe your life isn't all that slick. Maybe you haven't been all that kind to these prisoners. Maybe your heart's pretty hard-hearted. But right now, I think God has your attention. And if you want to come to know Him, then all you need to do is come to know His Son, that He sent into the world on your behalf. He took the debt you owed and couldn't pay. And God, by His power, raised Him from the dead so that now you can be a recipient of that resurrection life. And it says He believed, and His household believed. These texts give us a lot of food to consider. What is it that a person must know to genuinely believe in Jesus? I find it interesting that apparently it wasn't important for Luke to record a long series of theological statements to which they signed off. I know oftentimes when we have people identify publicly with Christ through the waters of baptism, we conduct a class or two. We go back and study the scriptures. But in this passage, when they believed, it says they were baptized. In other words, the heart change that instantly occurred was acknowledged publicly by a symbolic act. Now, we can debate the goodness, the necessity of all of those things. But what it indicates to us is that when a heart changes, a heart changes. And when God is at work, He transforms the person. And when He transforms those people, they were ready not only to crawl into the back corner of the closet of their house and say, okay, I think I now believe in Jesus. Like, throw me out in this public to where I don't really belong, of which I am two-thirds of them, not a part. One of them, I'm cast aside, I'm disparaged in my life, I'm being used and abused by other people, but here I am, I'm in. I have been set free by Jesus, and I am not afraid to stand up and say, when the Son set me free, I am free indeed. And there you have the core group of a new church. Now, when Paul then comes to write to them, we're now a few years down the road, and they have been founded, and certainly there have been others added to this initial group. But I think that what this journey back to Acts reminds us is that while Paul is a great figure in Christianity and in history, and his writings have influenced us, inspired by the Spirit, still, it is not the greatness of the servants. It is the grace of God that transforms people. And when the gracious God met this odd conglomeration, He drew them together not only into relationship with Himself, but into relationship with each other. And they began changing the world around them. Their lives transformed others. So the question I walk away from all of this is really so simple, it's painful. Do you know Jesus? Every one of these people had a life, and every one of them had the same need. The lives were very different, but they had a common need to know the love and the grace of God. And when God invaded their world, He brought them the truth they needed to know and gave it birth in their inner being. So we have gathered here today as a rather interesting conglomeration of people. We have people here, I'm quite sure, who have been abused in their past. We have people here who have been or are entrepreneurs. We have people here who have served the government. We have people here who have served their fellow man. And somehow God has drawn us all into this room together. And He's left us a message. A message that says, we need to know His Son. We need to know the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if we celebrate Palm Sunday, that was a day Jesus walked into a city, and I don't think Jesus is walking into a city today. But He is walking into the lives of people every day. And the lives of the people into whom He walks are the lives of those who are willing to say, come in. They open the door. So I don't know where we are here this morning. I mean, I know many of you. I even know most of you. But I don't know a lot of things about you. I don't know all your secrets. I don't know all the parts of your story that maybe you don't always tell. I don't know all of the pieces that have made you the person that you are today, the good part of who you are today, but also the part that needed a Savior and has been delivered. And I don't know but what there isn't somebody or somebodies in the room who have never come personally face to face with Jesus. So it occurs to me that there is great news. And while every day is a great day to receive this good news, it also feels as though there would be a really cool thing to meet Jesus right before you get to celebrate His resurrection. Because that is so central to who He is and what He has done. And if you happen to be a person here this morning that's thinking about this, that's pondered it, that has questions about it, then we're here to meet with you, to talk with you, to answer those questions. We're not trying to force ideology down anybody's throat, but to invite people to meet the God of the universe and His Son. And we'd love to do that. Now, I know the vast majority of you would probably say, done, been there, taken care of that, fantastic. Which means we then have the opportunity to share that good news with others. But we also have to ask ourselves the question, are we living like we really believe it? It's one thing to profess a faith in Jesus. It's another thing to live with Jesus as the master of your life. My experience with people is that the vast majority of those even who want Christ to be their master, have a corner of their heart that they're still hanging on to. It's kind of like the junk drawer in the kitchen. You got one of those? You know, it's just like someplace in the house, you need to be able to put stuff that you don't know quite what to do with, that you'll probably never need, but if you're like me, you know you probably will need it. It just you can't convince your spouse of that. So you got to hide it away somewhere so it's accessible. And our old man has this tendency that is still, though set free, our identity is as a saint in Jesus. There may still be some little corners where we're kind of hanging on and saying, just in case, I want to pull that out again someday. I'm just not letting that go yet. This I know, the greatest joy and satisfaction in life is when Christ controls it all. And the greatest struggle I think every one of us deals with is our spiritual junk drawer. What is it that we are still wrestling with God to let go of? Joy in life is going to come as we are willing, like that jailer, to get down on our face and say, man, I need this grace, and I'm willing to let go of what I've hung on to before. Or the entrepreneur who says, you know, I've got a lot of what life can bring. I've got all the material stuff. We live in a community that's kind of like this. I don't feel a lot of needs because I can meet all my own needs. And then we come face to face with the reality that there's a need we cannot meet. And that's the need that I hope you will think about in your heart this morning as you walk out from here. Because God is still in the business of gathering together a rather strange lot to bring into his family. You know, frankly, if I was doing the picking, some of you wouldn't make it. I say that a little tongue-in-cheek because my own name is on the list. You wouldn't pick me either. But this is the miracle of the love of God, that it extends to every person in the world. And that includes you. So Lord, help us to come face to face with this, not just in an intellectual way, but in the depths of our being, in our heart of hearts, in the most secret places of our mind and of our past. Things, Lord, that perhaps keep tripping us up. And though we understand your forgiveness, we won't let go. We won't even forgive ourselves. I thank you, Father, that you have chosen and revealed to us and preserved for us this menagerie of folks who came together to be called then saints who lived in Philippi. Because that gives all of us hope that you are still doing that today. And may we go out of here again being reminded and encouraged that if we are in Christ, then we are set apart to you, and that is the core of who we are. And if there are among us those, Lord, who don't yet know that with assurance, may you bring that upon them. Pull their heart. Lord, move upon our hearts. I know you are still doing that, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.